Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 9 as we pick up with our study. We've been looking in Revelation chapter 9 at the fifth angel sounding a trumpet, and tonight we'll be looking again at the sixth angel sounding the trumpet. And in this portion, we are introduced to two armies. One is the army from the pit, that's found in verses 1 through 12. And the second one is the army from the east, the army that's going to come over the Euphrates River. Let's read from verse 13 through 21 of Revelation chapter 9. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed and were prepared for the hour and the day and the month and a year for to slay a third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 2,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, of hyacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as heads of lions. Out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of the earth killed, by fire, by smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed of these plagues, by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, of which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. It was Harry Ironsides who asked the man one time, "Would you like to know your sins are forgiven?" And the man looked at him in his eye very seriously and said, "Yes, I would. But when I do, I would have to know this. How could God be righteous and take me into his presence?" And that's a good question, isn't it? In other words, how can a holy God take us into his presence who are sinful in our being? And by the way, that's not what our subject is. That's found in the book of Romans. Romans tells you that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith unto faith. In other words, the righteousness, the righteous holy character of God is imputed to us who don't walk in fulfilling the law of our own nature, it says, but who walk in the law of the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit, so that the claims of the law are fulfilled in us. And so there's a relief in being a Christian, because what we find is this: we really can't fulfill the claims of the Word of God in ourselves, but being a Christian and having the Word of God and the power of God in us, God can work that power out. And God's glorified that way. The reason I open with that comment is this: God is glorified in saving sinners and bringing them into heaven. But God is just as glorified in punishing those who repent not. And I think what we see is this: when we open up in this scene, we find in verse 13 that there is activity again around the horns of the altar. Now, this altar becomes the central place of all the judgments and activities in the book of Revelation. We've already seen that as we've moved through here. What we find is this: the decrees of the judgments of God come from there. The judgments issue from there. And the reason is because God's righteous, holy character will be vindicated, will be upheld, and even revealed in the fact that he must judge sinful men. God wouldn't be holy if he just let people do what they wanted to do and then just simply say, "Well, here's the door to heaven, come in." And some religions today tell us that. Baha'i bases its whole philosophy on the nine doors to heaven. In front of one is Moses, and one in front of one is Baha'i, and in front of one is Jesus Christ. And no matter which door you take, you'll get there. And their philosophy is it doesn't matter what you do in this life and where you go, God will just, and when you die, bring you in. And they even say this, that even serpent, Satan himself, and Jesus Christ will be one in the coming day. And that's far from what my Bible says. Because my Bible says this, either you will be declared righteous on the work of Christ, or you will be judged for your sin. And either way, God is just as holy to do it. Because God's holy character. We see the holiness of God on the cross. Because it took his judgment on his own son to deal with our sin. To show you the depth of sin and how holy God is. Now when we come to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 9, especially in verse 13, it says this. That the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is from before the presence of the Lord. Now remember what we saw in Revelation chapter 6. And one of the things about studying this consecutively is when you come into the middle, you might not know where we are. And if you've missed one, you might not know where we are. So it's good to review every now and then. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, we found this. In that seal, there was a cry from the souls under the altar saying, Lord, how long before you judge this world for our deaths? And what we found was there were some people who in this future time yet to come called the tribulation period, in the first 3.5 years, will die for the sake of Christ, will die for the testimony, and their souls are crying out at this time from under the altar saying, how long, how long, how long? So from before the Lord, the cry is continually going up, Lord, how long? See, the question is never, will you? God will always judge sin. God will ultimately always judge sin in this world and sinners. The question isn't, Lord, will you? It's always, how long? And we've said that already too, haven't we? I don't know how many times I've thought, Habakkuk said it, Lord, how long will you let your people go and sin before you judge them and turn them around? How long? And so in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, the souls cry out. Then remember I keep wanting to say Genesis tonight. I don't know why I want to keep saying Genesis. We haven't been there at all, but we're going to go there tonight. Maybe that's what it is. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, we found this, that the strong angel took the censer, the bowl of the prayers of the saints of God, from on that altar, and he took them and slung them to the earth, and so started a series of judgments on the earth. So what we find is this. The presence of the Lord, which is in the tabernacle and temple illusion of the altar of incense, the golden altar, is seen as the place where, one, the prayers of God's people ascend to and he hears them, two, the place where the judgments are issued for on the earth, and now tonight, three, where the commands to continue the judgment come. And so we find this, that the judgments that pertain to this time period, which is future, prior to what is known as the millennial kingdom, will all issue from the throne of God. Why? Because the altar and the judgments coming from there speak of this, God's holy, righteous character must be upheld. And one day it means this, that this earth will be judged. It means that one day this earth will ultimately flee from the presence of him that sits upon that throne. Because God says there's only a certain time period, a certain distance that sin can go before sin has to be dealt with and ended. Remember in Daniel? I believe it was in Daniel chapter 7 when it talked about the 70 weeks that are appointed against the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. It says that there are seven things that will be accomplished during those 70 weeks, and one was this, to make an end of sin. In other words, sin had to come to its end, and God will have to judge it ultimately, because what's going to happen is everything that is sinful will be judged. Those who are alive, who are human beings, who have a soul and spirit, will receive a glorified body to be cast into the pit. Demons will be cast into that second death. It says that even hell and death itself will be cast into there. And then it says there'll be a new heaven, a new Jerusalem, and a new earth. And there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sin, and that's where the people of God will end up. It's going to be a wonderful time, wonderful place, and that's where this place is headed. So what we see here is that the four horns of the golden altar before the Lord there comes a voice. God's in control. And what God is saying, is he going to give out a command? In verse 14, the command is this. Saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, I had a problem with this because if you'll remember correctly, in the preceding trumpet, the preceding angel unbounded the ones that, those demons that are reserved. Remember? For the great day. We went over that last week. And yet here we find four more. And I thought the key would be in the word bound. Because actually I started to feel that these four angels were the four angels that were held back in chapter 7 verse 1. The four angels from the corner of the earth. But guess what? I was let down. It's not so. These are four different angels. Now, the fact that they're bound means this. That they're evil. The only angels in the scriptures that are bound to be released for a future time are wicked, are evil, demonic. And so apparently here again, there are four other angels who are bound, not in the multitude from the pit that get out, but notice where their location is. Their location is in the Euphrates River. Now you have to remember that because they don't come out of the pit. These four demons are literally bound in the river Euphrates. Now, you might have a problem with that because the river Euphrates is alive today, isn't it? I mean, it is existence today. If you were to look on a map, a matter of fact, the back of your Bible, if it has maps, you turn to them, you'll find that the Euphrates River flows from Turkey down through old Babylon on the other side of the Arabian Desert. So there is a real Euphrates River. And what we find is this. There are four angels who are bound and their place is there. Well, that shouldn't be too hard because we know this. Spiritual beings are not sensed by the senses, so anything can be. Now, what we need to do is we need to spend a little time, just a little time, looking at the Euphrates River. Did you find it yet? One of the things you should never do when you're speaking is plant a seed for people to turn in their Bibles because now everybody's looking at their maps trying to find out. You can take your time and look at it. It's there if you have a map section. That's why I drew that map this morning so you'd get an idea on world geography of where all this activity is taking place. In the back of my Bible, I have one called Background for the New Testament and Paul's Journeys. If you have one that says Paul's Journeys on it, it takes in Asia. It takes in Turkey, which is known as Galatia. And if you'll look to the right of Damascus on the map, you'll find down through Mesopotamia. I sound intelligent, don't I? I'm just reading the names off the map. You'll find the river Euphrates. It actually flows from the south side of Turkey, which is Galatia, down through Mesopotamia, down through where old Babylon was on the east side of the Arabian Desert. You see it? Good. If you don't, forget it. You can look at it later because we can't spend much time there. But notice this. Israel is going to be the center of activity in a coming day again. She's already been started. In 1948, when she became a nation, I would say this. I don't think there's been a paper that has come out that doesn't have some news in it about Israel, especially today. Israel isn't the center. That's the way God's plan is. So it's no wonder that the Euphrates becomes an important place, and we'll see why. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. Some of you already have already, chapter 2. One of the worst things that happens to me as a teacher is that people buy Scofield Bibles and they look in their reference and it says Euphrates, Genesis chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And so you can get there before I do. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that one of the boundaries of Eden. At the end of the verse 14 says this, the fourth river is the Euphrates. And it says, the Lord God took the man, he put him in that garden and he dressed it. So verses 13 and 14 say this, that the Garden of Eden was bound by these rivers. And one of the rivers that was a boundary of the garden was the Euphrates. Which means this, that early civilization had for its boundary on the east side, the Euphrates River. Adam in the garden, their boundary on the east side was the Euphrates River. People say to me today, where is the Garden of Eden? If it was on the earth, it still has to be here. the location is, it's just had a face job. You know why, don't you? The flood took care of that, didn't it? The flood took care of that. And so there's no need for a cherubim with a flaming sword anymore. I believe that was there all the way up until the time of judgment, just my own personal conviction. But when the flood came, it says the waters came from the bottom, the waters came from the top. And what it did was it totally transformed the whole face of this earth, so that the whole face of the earth was changed. So we find that the cradle of civilization, the birthplace of man, finds its eastern boundary at the Euphrates River. Now, look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And what we find is this. It also becomes one of the boundaries for Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. Isn't it interesting that God gave Israel a portion of the land where the original garden was located? I believe that's true, too. It's just amazing to me. Why? Because for some reason, God wanted his testimony in that portion of the world, and that's just the way it's going to be. Even in a future day, we're going to see that that's where he'll have his testimony. It's interesting to follow through the scriptures something like that. Follow the location and find out the activities that happen there. One of the things that takes place, that's interesting that you might want to do sometime just for your own study, is follow through the different mounts, like Mount Sinai, where it is, what happened there. Because one of them that you follow through, that's Mount Moriah, is awful interesting to find out. Look that up and find out where it is today, and find out where it is in relationship to where the Lord was crucified. I think you'll find something very interesting. Okay, in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 18, it says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'Unto thy seed have I given this land, from Egypt to the great river Euphrates.'" So there it is. He says this, Egypt was on the west side of them. The river Euphrates was on the opposite side of them, the east side of them. And what he's saying is this, the east border was the Euphrates and the west border was Egypt. By the way, who has the rights to portions of Egypt? Well, we know the Israelites really do. And because the Egyptians don't believe that, there's a lot of trouble in Palestine even today. So what we find here is this. One of the boundaries, look at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 4. Look at verse 3 for clarity. It says, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." By the way, Joshua's getting ready to go into the promised land in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1 verse 4, Moses is gone. And so he reiterates the Abrahamic covenant, which was promised to Moses, and now it's promised to Joshua. It says in verse 4 this, "From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast." And so we find the river Euphrates is the eastern boundary of the land promised to Israel. Now, it's also interesting that Israel's never possessed that much land, isn't it? She's never had an eastern border that all went all the way over to the Euphrates, because if you look on the map, it's on the other side of that great desert. And so what you'll find is she's never possessed it. But she will one day, because God promised it to her. And God will deliver that land to her, and that's what the book of Revelation is all about. And so the Euphrates becomes an interesting place. It was the eastern side of the cradle of civilization. It becomes the eastern boundary for Israel. And because it's the eastern boundary of the Israelites, it will also be, and was in the Old Testament, the entrance for all of her enemies. When she was attacked by Babylon, guess where she was attacked from? The east, from the river Euphrates. So that when you study the Old Testament, the river Euphrates is linked many times to her adversaries because it became the central place of Babylon. It's interesting to me that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3, it was here where David won one of his greatest victories, right there on that location. And the reason I say that is because when the Lord returns, he is going to win one of his greatest victories, and he's the greater than David, he's the fulfillment, at the very same spot. Do you know that the Euphrates River will actually dry up so that the enemies can come to Israel over it and it will be end up in their destruction? You know, this is something that Jeremiah saw. Look at Jeremiah chapter 51 for a second. And this is where Bible study gets fun because you can jump around through your Bible and learn all the new sections you have and get that gold paint off the corners of your Bible in these areas. And by the way, don't feel bad about that, because I believe when I first bought this Bible, I think it was in 1977, just until about a year ago, I had all the red still on the corners of my pages in the Old Testament, because I spent most of that time just studying and tearing apart the New Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 60, it says, "So Jeremiah wrote in the book all the evil that should come upon Babylon." By the way, that is a parallel to the book of Revelation, because in the book of Revelation chapter 17, guess what? The last form of religion to go is the mystery form of Babylon. So this is a parallel teaching. Jeremiah prophesied and wrote down on the book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sarah, "When thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shall read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be that when thou hast made an end of the reading of this book, thou shalt bind it to a stone and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates. And thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and shall be weary, and thus far are the words of Jeremiah." Now listen, God says to Jeremiah, this is what's going to happen to Babylon for all of her harlotries to me, for all her evilness, for all of her wickedness in opposing the people of God Israel. He wrote them on a book, and then God told him to take that book with all of her evils and write it in this book, bind it and tie it to a rock and cast it into the river Euphrates. Then he says, so shall Babylon be one day. Now, isn't it interesting, therefore, that when Revelation starts to unfold and we're in chapter 9, when the army is going to come from the east, that God says, loose those that are bound in the river Euphrates? In other words, all the judgments and all the books and all the demonic activity that goes behind it, loosen that book, let those demons come out. And what we find is this, four spiritual beings that come out of the river Euphrates, and I believe this, they were bound there in the Old Testament. I believe with all my heart, that's what God says. And what we find is this, that it becomes a place of great judgment. Great judgment. You know, I don't think I can stress over again what I've been stressing to you is this. Behind every worldwide political action, there's a struggle between the power of God through good angels and demons. That's what Daniel chapter 10 tells us. When Daniel was on his knees praying, and he said, I would have gotten the answer to you because the answer was ready as soon as you opened your mouth, but that satanic host wrestled and opposed the angel that had the answer. And what we find here is this. The Euphrates contains within it the judgments of God against Babylon. And in Revelation chapter 9, we find this, that the river Euphrates becomes the place where God says, loose those four angels that are there and let them go about their dirty work. Look at Jeremiah chapter 46 for a second too. Because Jeremiah, we don't have time to go all the way through the book of Jeremiah, because the book of Jeremiah contains a lot that has to do with the fall of Babylon, Mystery Babylon. I might say something too, just for your own clarity. We say, well, why Babylon? Why Babylon? Why Babylon? I mean, poor Babylon's taking it on the chin, right? And what we need to remind ourselves is we have to go all the way back to the Tower of what? Babel. Because that's the heart of it. It was at that place that man tried to unite to ascend to the place of God and said, let's make a tower. We'll get to God where God is and we'll be like God. And God smote man with the curse of races and languages so that he never could get together again. And what happened is this. When that wicked Babel, it had its own religion. It was the worship of a mystery worship, they called it. When they dispersed, guess what they took with them? Their wickedness and their wicked religion. So that every part of the world today contains the wickedness of Babel back then, and that's simply where Babylon comes from. And so when it says the evil of Babylon, you go, oh, don't just stop to the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar. You got to go past it to the Tower of Babel. And realize this, Babylon's called the mystery religion because way back in the tower, when there was a one united humanity and they tried to ascend to God, God judged them. And when they dispersed, all of the world contains. That's why, we don't have time to go into this, but that is just why the worship of a woman and child is all over the world. That's why Cupid was a child, and that's why you have Venus, and you have Cupid, and you have another nation, you have another name for it, and that's why even today, guess what? We have it in Rome, we have the worship of a woman and a child, and what you'll see is it goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And when they were dispersed, they took that mystery form of the wickedness of that nation and that religion with them. And in Revelation chapter 17, what we find is this, that in 17, the last form of religion that is going to be destroyed is the mystery Babylon. Okay. In Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 3. Now, by the way, this is a direct parallel to what we're going to see tonight in chapter 9 in those verses. And we'll get through them rather quickly. Chapter 3 through verse 10. Chapter 46, verse 3 through verse 10. Order ye there the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses, get up, ye horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish the spears and put on the brigandines. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back? And their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace, and look not back, for fear was round about them, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall towards the north by the river Euphrates. Who is he that cometh up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots. Let the mighty men come forth, and the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle the bent bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall make shall be satiate and make drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts hath sacrificed in the north country by the river Euphrates. Jeremiah saw it coming. He noticed this. Myriads of horsemen, myriads of armament, myriads of death, right at the north of the river Euphrates, all coming. And this was written 600 years before the time of the Lord, 2,000 years before today. And he saw it. Now, turn with me again back to Revelation chapter 9, and we'll move through this rather quickly because it is narrative, just like the first half is rather narrative. And realize this, John's going to see the same thing. But John's going to get a more in detail vision of this battle by the river Euphrates. And what we find is this, John by the Spirit sees those angels being loosed. And circle the four angels, and circle or color highlight with the same highlighter in verse 16, the word army. Because what we find is this, an army is going to come up from the Euphrates from the east. It's going to be an army from the east. It is going to be 200 million people. That's interesting. It's interesting to me because when you pick up all the commentators from 1800, you know what they say? This cannot be a literal army because there's no army in the world as large as this. And we know that China has what? An army back in 1972 that size. It's a known fact. So we know that it can be literal. And I believe it is. And I believe this. I believe that this army is a literal human army from the east and not demonic host like in the preceding portion in chapter 9. And the reason I say so is this. In chapter 9, verse 7, it says this. And the shapes of the locusts were, circle this word, like. It's a simile, as. Now, one of the problems you'll find is this. When John gets a vision of future things, his vocabulary only contains the words of his day, right? So when he sees something in the future, he's got to use a word in his day that can relate the principle. He can't look and see an airplane and say, I saw a great airplane. Wouldn't it be something? You open the book of Revelation and says, I saw a great airplane. And I saw great bombs coming from the bomb bays underneath it. And I saw rockets coming from the jets. And the jets went... So, I'm not trying to say what these are. I'm just trying to say, in your mind, realize this. When John gets a vision of the future, which is still yet to come, which we're not going to be around, but when he sees what's going to happen down the road from even us, he can't use the terminology we have. He simply uses the terminology of his day to bring the image forth. So what he does in chapter 9 in the first 12 verses is see a great pit opened up and the demonic hosts coming out, and he describes the demons like humanly things. So we know this, that in 9, 1 through 12, when the pit is open, they're literal demons who are bound and they're set free. And remember this, they can't kill, they can only hurt and hurt and hurt and persecute the unsaved who have not the mark so that they want to die, but in the 5-month period that they've been given, they can't die. So even their ministry is limited, but they're demons. That is a 5-month period where the unsaved who have rejected Christ in that time period and did not repent will be tormented for 5 months by spiritual beings described as in the terms he used, to the point where they'll want to die but they can't. But when you get to chapter 9, the second portion, listen to this now. In verse 17, it says, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that, watch this now, circle it, sat on it. It's not like anymore. It's literally they're on them. And here's the second point why I believe they're human beings. Because the stress no longer, once he says that, is on the horsemen. The stress is on what? The horses. See, when John sees this vision, he sees a great literal army coming from the east, from the river Euphrates, that was drawn there by these evil demons. And see, that's the point. Demons go about thinking they're going to do their own thing when really they're doing the will of God. This army of 200 million people are going to come from the east of Israel. And when John sees them, he says, I see horsemen on them. In other words, the people are real. But what he's overwhelmed with isn't the people, it's what they're riding on. And he says this, what they're riding on is unbelievable. Because from the front and from the back, of these, they can kill people. And that's why I just personally believe this. It's a little army, literal army, and I believe this. They're either tanks or jets, something. He couldn't describe it. But I know this. These aren't the satanic hosts that were the locusts. These are literal people. And I'm not here today to tell you, yes, these are B-17s, because my dad was in one. He was in a tail gunner on a B-24. He was a tail gunner, my stepfather. And you know what? It shoots from the back and it shoots from the bow. Some people will do that. And they'll say, these have to be. I don't know what it is, but I'll tell you this. When it says what killed these people wasn't a horseman, but it repeats this. What killed these people was, watch this now, verse 18, that a third of the people that were killed in the world were by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone that came out of their mouths and out of their tail. You know what the word brimstone means? You know, they call brimstone preachers, but you know, really, if you knew what the word meant, you wouldn't call it that. You know what brimstone is? When it says, when it came down great hail and brimstone, you know what the brimstone is? Sulfur. In their day, sulfur was used to burn. And the literal Greek word is sulfur. That's what the word means. And what he's saying in his mind is this. I saw 200 million horsemen riding on horses that had a certain look. And the main thing that struck me was that I looked at them was this. From their mouth and from their tails, the front and the back, they had the ability to shoot fire and smoke and burning sulfur. I don't know what it is, but can you imagine in our day and age? I think we can. We've got lasers and we've got nuclear technology and we've got the ability. I mean, this is easy. It's easy for us. But see, they didn't have this kind of thing back then, and he's just trying to bring the imagery around. And notice this, what captivates, please mark it down, what captivates his eye isn't the people on the horses, because they're just human. What captivates his eye is the magnitude of the ability of what they were on to kill. He said a third of the world is going to die by the front and by the back. You know, back in chapter 6, we learned this, that a fourth of humanity was going to die then. So if a fourth of all the world died then, and then a third of the remaining died now, that's over half of the world's population by this time is going to die. I don't know where they're going to put them all. I really don't. You know, one of the hardest things after a battle is, what do you do with all the bodies? I mean, in Europe after World War II, they just dug big holes. In Vietnam, they did the same thing. In Guadalcanal and Okinawa and all these different places, when you had thousands of Americans dying and Japanese, they simply just built mass graves and put all those little stones the same. What are they going to do in this time period? It's amazing what's going to take place. And so we find this. We find this satanic angels let loose. They're commanded by God to be let loose out of the river in verse 14. The four angels in verse 15, mark this down now too. The four angels that were loosed were prepared for, see the word an hour? There's a definite article in the Greek there. When they translated to King James, cross that out and above it write the. They were prepared for the hour. The hour. And by the way, nothing in the book of Revelation will happen unless the time is right and God lets it happen. Remember? He commands the horsemen to go. He commands the seals to be broken. He gives authority to demons. He lets things happen only when the time is right. And if there's something we've learned in the book of Revelation, it's this. No matter how bad the circumstances in the coming day, God is the one who is in control. As bad as demons are, as populous as they are and numerous as they are, God still is in control. That's how powerful God is. And so for the believer, there's a rejoicing. Even in this day and age, when you have Israel and the nations who will believe and be drawn to the Lord, what a reassuring thing for them as they live through these circumstances to realize, hey, God is still in control. God's in control. And so that verse 15 simply tells me that God is in control. They've been prepared for the hour of that day, of that month, of that year, and it won't happen any sooner or any later, right on God's timetable. Verse 16 is the extent. It says, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. I heard the number of them. That's 200 million, literally, in the Greek. And thus I saw horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and hyacinths and brimstone and heads of the horses. Now see, what's the only thing he tells you about is this. The ones that rode on them appeared to have breastplates of fire and hyacinth and brimstone. The colors were a flaming color mixed with purple and the illusion of fire on their breastplate. But then he switches off them again and says this, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. How? Must be menacing looking. And it says that by their mouths fire and smoke and brimstone came out. And by these a third part of the men were killed by fire, by the smoke and the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like serpents and their heads with them that they do hurt. In other words, they could use both ends. Whatever it is they're riding on could kill with one end and also issue smoke and brimstone and fire out of the other end. That's what he could see. Now, it's kind of a wonderful vision, isn't it? I mean, it's over. To me, the magnitude of chapter 9 is amazing. The first one with the demonic spirits as locusts darkening the sky, and now with this one with the 200,000 of the armies coming forward, it's just amazing to me, this vision. And you would think that if you were living in this time and you didn't want to believe in God, that right now you would believe that there is a God. I mean, you wouldn't want to take anything else. With men dying left and right, and half of the world dying, and the great fierceness, you think men would cry out to God. And I want to say something. They say there's no atheist in a foxhole, and that's true. But listen, that doesn't mean that everybody who is in a foxhole who cries out to a God is saved. Because we'll see that there's a repentance that saves, and there's a repentance that doesn't save. And the reason I say that is verses 20 and 21. We've seen the unloosed angels and we've seen the unrestrained horsemen, but now we get to the unrepentant people. And what we find is this in verse 20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by the plagues still did not repent of their sin. And then he lists six sins. You know why? Six is the number of man. And so what we find here is a list of the six major sins that's going to be prevalent in their day. Talks about devil worship, idolatry, Talks about murders. It talks about sorceries, which is a word pharmacy, which is drugs. Talks about fornication. It talks about theft. And so these are the six major sins evidenced in their time period. And the six is the number of man. And so it's just the completeness of that number. Turn with me for a second to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We've got to end on this note because really the book of Revelation and studying this for us would have no practical purpose if we didn't apply it to our own lives. What do we see? We see an outpouring, a great outpouring of God's wrath. We see a great outpouring of spiritual wickedness. We see man living in the midst of it. We see him seeing his fellow man, even probably his own family members, even those he loves, die. And yet in the midst of it, we find him unrepentant of his sin. Mark this down. It doesn't say he didn't have sorrow. It says he didn't turn from his sin. And the danger is this. They're going to grieve and have sorrow, but they're never going to let it, watch this now, take effect of their life to change their life. When you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you find this. That Paul wrote a letter and it caused the Corinthians a lot of grief. And what Paul says is this, verse 7, that by his coming, I believe he's talking about Titus now, yes, Titus in verse 6, by Titus coming, but by the consolation whereof he was comforted in you. In other words, Titus is coming to me, and he was strengthened in you and comforted in you. How? First, he told us of your earnest desire. One is this. Paul is being strengthened because Titus came back from the Corinthians after he read that rebuking letter and said this, that even after the letter, it said this, that they wanted to reunite with Paul. In other words, their earnest desire was to see Paul again. Two, how you mourn. That is, they responded to the rebuke. They were sorry for the way they had treated Paul. What they were saying was, Paul, when you write your letters, you're strong. But when you're in person, you're real weak. You're two-faced. That's literally what they said. And so Paul sent them a stinging rebuke letter. And we've lost one of them because we know there should be three letters to the Corinthians. We say we lost one. God just didn't want to use one in his canonized scriptures. But what we find is this. When Titus went to him with this letter and read it, one, they said this, we want to earnestly and desire to be reunited with Paul. Two, we mourned over how we treated Paul. And watch this now. Three, your fervent mind towards me. In other words, there was enthusiasm recaptured. So watch this now. The word of God rebuking, which leads to an emotional response of sorrow, which issues in an action of life that changes your lifestyle, is repentance. That's it in a nutshell. Bible study is just that. When I study the Bible, the truth is illuminated to my mind. It affects my heart and my emotions. I therefore act on it. See, the emotions don't come first. What comes first? The truth of the word of God. We've been over this before. It says Noah being warned of things not seen. Warned, revelation. God opened his mind. There's a problem coming. It says this, was moved with fear, emotion. He built an ark. There was a response. And so we find this. True repentance is not just the weeping. That's what they have in Revelation. But they didn't have the following response. It never changed their life. Why, James says the devil believes in one God with fear and trembling. He even has emotional response. But guess what? He never applies it to himself. He never takes the physical experience, the truth that was in his mind, and the emotion of that experience to say, it's going to change me. There are many people like that today. They know there's a heaven. They know there's a hell. They know that Christ came. They know he died on the cross. But they never ever took it and put it to their own and affected their life to where, guess what? It issues in a change of life. And that's always the scriptural pattern. So watch what happens in verse 8. And by the way, this is a portion that isn't so easy to understand, and that's why I kind of like it, because it gives me job security in a way. Verse 8 says this, for though I made you sorry, that's emotional grief, though I grieved you with a letter, I do not repent. Now there's two words in this portion for repent. This word is the word metomelomai. It has the idea of meaning make you feel sorry. It has to do with the repentance of emotion. And it says this, I do not regret the emotions, though I did have emotional response, for I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it was for a season, yet now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed too. And this word metomedonai, the word naomai means to know, means this, means to change your mind. That's the saving repentance. So what he says is this: I wrote you a letter. It caused you grief. I'm not sorry in my emotions that I did it, even though at a time I was, because now I've heard that that letter caused you sorrow, grief, that caused you to have a change of mind, which caused you to have a change of lifestyle. That's repentance. And so what he's saying is this: truth, true love, always is interested in the spiritual well-being of others. Paul said, I sent a stinging rebuke to you because I loved you. You know what? Never avoid an issue in the name of love, because that's not what true love does. It always confronts, right? You say, well, if you didn't love me, you wouldn't say that. You just let it go by. No, because true love looks at the spiritual well-being of another and confronts it. Paul said, I had to confront you, and I sent that rebuke. But watch this. True love always tells the truth. Paul did that. And he said this, that sorrow, feelings, is not the same of repentance, because repentance has to do with a change of mind. So the true character of repentance is seen by our reactions, not our actions. You understand that? In other words, how we react to the Word of God, not the way we present ourselves. So watch this now. Look at the summary in verse 10. For godly grief works a change of mind to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. So watch this now. In the book of Revelation, there are people that are going to go through these experiences. It's going to cause them sorrow and grief, but they're never going to let the truth of that experience change their lives. Right? We see it all the time. Someone's loved one dies, and at the funeral, everybody's crying. And so when you come to them and you say, look, this death is ahead of all of us. It's ahead of you. You've got to make your life right with the Lord. They cry and they cry, but the next day, guess what? The body's in the grave, they put the dirt on it, they walk away, and their life never changes. That's not repentance. Repentance is this: the Word of God is revealed, it affects my will and my emotion, I therefore exercise my life in response to it, and there's a change. That's wonderful. That's what God wants from everyone. And so he says this: there's a whole mess of people in this world, they sorrow. Some groups sorrow to death. Some groups sorrow. They apply the experience. They learn from the experience. It changes their actions. And guess what? There's life. And really, we're not exempt from sorrow. But the point is this: do we learn from it? And in Revelation chapter 9, it says this: even though they saw these wonderful things, even though they saw the death around them, they repented not. Not that they didn't sorrow, not that they didn't grieve, but listen, the experience never sunk in past their emotions to change their mind and their will. That's true repentance. And that's a shame, isn't it? Because really, one thing history's proved to us and taught us is that we don't learn from history, right? See, there's no mistake that's bad in life, except when the lesson isn't learned, right? Man, I'll tell you, our kids make mistakes, don't they? But when they learn from their mistakes, you see, that's when it becomes profitable. That's what God says. So that when sorrow leads to a change of life that leads to life, then that's what God expects. It's not going to happen in Revelation chapter 9. That's the sad thing. All of them, just think about seeing 200 million of those phenomenal things killing from the front and the back and the people on them. Think about the pit being open and seeing the myriads and myriads of demonic hosts that could sting them and aggravate them but never kill them. And think about even when it says they went to pursue death and tried to kill themselves, they couldn't even do it. Think about living through that miraculous time and never, ever letting the truth of that experience change your life. And yet it's going to happen. You think it's frustrating doing the Lord's work and not seeing result? Think about that day. You're going to look around and say, man, why don't you people pay attention? Why don't you learn? Why don't you repent? And they're just going to go right about their business. Let's pray.